Second Chronicles chapter 27 verses 1 through 9, objectively responding to disturbing evil. Ever since the posting on the internet of the video of the murder of black man George Floyd by white police officer, there has been a growing reaction to that event itself that is turning into a disturbing evil. Two important politically liberal writers resigned from their respective jobs this month in protest over the matter. Andrew Sullivan, who was a notable journalist with the New York Magazine, he's left his post there because he's opposed to the new orthodoxy that America is systematically racist and a white supremacist project from the start, which is the central thesis of the New York Times 1619 project. Also, Barry Weiss, who is the editor of the New York Times itself, she also quit her job with a stunning resignation letter that claimed a new consensus has emerged in the press, but perhaps especially at this paper, that's the New York Times, that truth is not a process of collective discovery, but an orthodoxy already known to an enlightened few whose job it is to inform everyone else. That's quite a remarkable letter. And this lady is, you know, giving up her career there at the New York Times. These writers have a legitimate concern, too. Earlier, the National Museum of African American History and Culture in Washington, D.C., which is part of the Smithsonian Institution, it posted a chart titled, quote, "Aspects and Assumptions of Whiteness and White Culture in the United States," end of quote. It implied that white racism is defined by certain ideals, such as the individual is the primary unit, self-reliance, independence, autonomy, a nuclear family. That's a male husband and a father and a female wife and mother and their mutual offspring. That they call that white racism. Husband is the breadwinner and head of the household. Wife is the homemaker and subordinate to the husband. That's called white racism. Objective, rational, linear thinking. That's called white racism. Hard work is the key to success. Protestant work ethic. No tolerance for deviation from single God concept. Respect for authority. Heavy value on ownership of goods and space and property. Planning for the future. Rigid time schedules. Justice based on English common law. Protect property and entitlements. And being polite. That's white racist. Can you imagine? Well, when President Trump and conservatives complained that the far-left view promoted by the chart was not fitting for a museum that was funded by American taxpayers, the museum officials removed the chart from its display. But that brings us to a question. And we ask, how would God want us to respond to disturbing evils in our era? How do we respond to this? What's going on? I'm so grateful for the fact that, like Mike was bringing up in the prayer request this morning, we have Scripture, and Scripture gives us insight as to what to do. I'd like to read the passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 1 through 9. King Jotham was 20 and 5 years of age when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. However, he did not enter into the temple of the Lord, and the people did act corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. The children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat, 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. When Jotham came to the throne of Judah, he subjectively reacted to his father Uzziah's unsettling life by following his good deeds while shunning his evil sin. This comes out in verses 1 and 2. Since Jotham's father Uzziah had generally followed the Lord, Jotham also followed the Lord. However, in reacting to the traumatic punishment that God had inflicted on his father when God struck him with leprosy to the day of his death for entering the holy place in the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense like an Aaronic priest, Jotham correctly stayed out of the holy place. I've seen this happen a number of times where an individual has seen a parent act in a certain way, and the Lord has worked and disciplined very strongly, and so the person will subjectively react to how God has interacted with that parent. And it's good to learn the lessons from our forebears, that's for sure, but we can get very subjective when it comes to how God has interacted with our parents, so subjective that we actually end up disobeying Scripture. And that's the big lesson of the life of Jotham. Jotham's subjective reaction to his father's unsettling life only hindered him from closely, objectively heeding Scripture, and it produced sin and divine discipline in his own life. 2 Chronicles 27:2c claims that the people of Judah still acted corruptly. And so what I did, I went to the companion passage, which is in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 35, and that companion passage tells us what the people were doing. The people were burning incense and worshiping God on the high places around the nation. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 explicitly prohibited God's people from worshiping him at any location except the tabernacle or the temple. Because if you worshiped God at any of the high places around the nation, it would lead to compromising with pagan worship that was typically conducted in these high places. You see, people, when they would worship, like we have a mountain behind our church, it's called Yellow Mountain. They would typically worship on a place like that. Or they would worship at another high hill. All the high hills around, they would have a little god that they would worship there. So the people started worshiping God on all these high hills, and God didn't like that because it's just a very small step from worshiping God on those high hills to worshiping the idols on those high hills. So that's why God said, I'm going to pick one place, and you're going to worship in that one place, my place. And that way, you won't have the temptation to go off and compromise with paganism. So Uzziah sinned in burning incense in the temple's holy place, where he was not biblically to worship. But Jotham sinned in letting the people burn incense in the high places where they were not biblically to worship. See, what Jotham ended up doing was essentially allowing the people to do pretty much what his father had done. His father had burned incense in a place where he wasn't. Now, it was a big place. It was the holy place. He wasn't supposed to be in the holy place. But God wanted only the priests to burn the incense in the holy place, but everybody else to worship in prayer outside in the courtyards. He did not want the people to burn their incense. The people ended up burning incense just like Jotham's father burned incense. Jotham's father was in the wrong place, but the people were in the wrong places as well. They weren't supposed to even be burning the incense. So Jotham achieved some good objectives in Judah's king. But I also checked in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 37, and it says that God began to punish Judah for his sinful worship by sending Rezin, king of Aramea, and Pekah, king of Israel, against her. Incidentally, there are all sorts of forms of worship that occur in evangelical circles today. Some of it is good and some of it is not good. And I can tell from this passage and the passage in 2 Kings 15:37 that bad worship is something God does not like. He's very particular about worship. He wants his people to have their focus on him. He wants them to exalt the Lord. He doesn't want them to exalt somebody else or the musician or the pastor or someone else in place of the Lord. He doesn't want us to get into practices, as some evangelical churches do, that are not pleasing unto the Lord. He wants us to honor the Lord in the way we perform our music. He wants us to emphasize the word of Christ, that it should dwell richly in our worship. He wants us to pray properly, but we need to honor the Lord. And this man wasn't doing it, so God started to punish them. There's a huge lesson here. Jotham reacted to his father's unsettling life by subjectively heeding his good deeds, not his sin. but by not closely objectively heeding Scripture, Jothan led his subjects a sin akin to even his father's sin, and that led to discipline. There's a huge lesson in regards to this, because today, because of what's going on in our nation, all the riots and the upheaval, the far left ideology, there's a tremendous temptation for you and me to react subjectively, and that's dangerous. Because if we react subjectively, eventually we're going to sin. So in application, the first thing we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ, and I want to clarify what I mean by that. We need to believe that Jesus died as our atoning sacrifice for our sin, and he was buried and he rose again. And by believing in him, we will receive God's gift of eternal life. But the issue of salvation is based upon faith in Christ because of the issue of sin. I think there are a lot of people today who think, well, I'm just going to believe in Jesus. But no, it's believing in Christ to be saved from hell because we're sinners. The issue of sin has to be addressed, and we want to keep that in mind. Then number two, instead of subjectively reacting to unsettling evils we see and thus inadvertently sinning and facing God's discipline ourselves, may we closely, objectively follow Scripture. Now I want to apply this message to the chart that we mentioned in that museum, the Smithsonian Institution's museum. And we're going to closely, objectively heed Scripture on each unsettling issue that we noted in our introduction regarding the unsettling chart of the Smithsonian Institution's Museum of African American History and Culture. And we're going to do so as follows. Each one of the quotes that I had in the introduction I've addressed, and I'm looking at them from Scripture so we understand what's going on. First of all, on the alleged white racist ideal of the individual is the primary unit, Matthew chapter 18, 11-14 presents Jesus as teaching the good shepherds leaving 99 sheep in the fold to go in search of one lost sheep. Incidentally, if you were the only person that had sinned, Jesus Christ would have come and died for you. You know why? The individual is important. You are a unique individual. There's no individual like you. There never has been. There never will be. And that's special to God. You're special to the Lord. So if you were the only lost sheep, Jesus would come and save you. In fact, Jesus added, so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So God values every individual. So in the context of Jesus talking about little children, disciples were trying to hinder the children from coming into him, and he scolded them, says, no, you don't do that. You let every one of these kids come to me. They're precious. Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. On the alleged white racist ideal of self-reliance, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 in the New International Version commands, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Notice the need of independence. God wants us to be independent financially. He wants us to be independent in regards to our livelihoods. On the alleged white racist ideal of independence, we refer to 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 just above. On the alleged white racist ideal of autonomy, which means self-governing, guess what? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 in the English Standard Version commands, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. God doesn't want you to come under the control of somebody else. There are people who will try to control you and your behavior, try to control how you think. No, you're not supposed to do that. You let God control how you think. He wants you to be free. You were bought with a price. Be a free man for the Lord. On the alleged white racist ideal of the nuclear family, that's a male husband and a father and a female mother and a mutual offspring, Genesis chapter 2, 20-25, that talks about the creation of the woman out of the rib of the man, and Exodus 20, verse 12, that talks about honoring your mother and your father, reveal that God instituted the nuclear family, and God rewards those offspring who honor their birth parents in their nuclear family, and he gives them long lives as a result. on the alleged white racist ideal of the husband as being the breadwinner and head of the household. 1 Corinthians 11:3 incidentally says that the man is over the woman and God is over the man. Ephesians 5:25-33 and 1 Timothy 5:8 teach these roles and functions for the husband and father of the family. God says if the man does not make a livelihood for his family, he's actually worse than an unbeliever. So that there's the responsibility is on the shoulders of the man. On the alleged white racist ideal of the wife as the homemaker and subordinate to husband, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 12 through 15, and Titus 2, verses 4 through 5, teaches the woman was formed by God at creation to be in the submissive role to the man and to make homemaking her primary function. There are evangelicals who say that the woman is subject to man until they get saved. Once they get saved, then she's not subject to the man. No, the Apostle Paul says a woman was created by God to be in submission to the husband. It's an issue of the creative order. As long as she's a woman in a woman's body, she's supposed to be submissive to the man. As long as a man is in the man's body, he's supposed to take the headship. That's the order that God has set up. Then on the alleged white racist ideal of the objective rational linear thinking, Luke chapter 14 verses 28 to 30 records Jesus as teaching the need for a man to sit down and to calculate the cost of building a watchtower in a vineyard before starting to construct it, lest he start and not be able to finish the watchtower. And of course that requires objective rational linear thinking. This is the kind of thinking that a construction man has to make. When he puts a bid in on a house or a project that he wants, he has to sit down and use that type of thinking all the time. On the alleged white racist ideal of hard work is the key to success, Proverbs 14:23 in the New International Version says, all hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. See, God doesn't want us just to sit around and talk. He wants us to get busy and work. On the alleged white racist ideal of the Protestant work ethic, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 of the King James Version states that very ethic. Namely, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's the idea that our forefathers brought to this country, the Protestants who came to this country. If you want to eat, you got to work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. It's right out of the Bible. On the alleged white racist ideal of no tolerance for deviation from single God concept, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and I quote, God at Mount Sinai is saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's not white racism, that's God. On the alleged white racist ideal of respect for authority, Romans 13, 1 states, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which is God has established. On the alleged white racist ideal of heavy value of ownership of goods and space and property, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 and verse 17 state, you shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his donkey or ox or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God didn't say whether your neighbor's a millionaire or multimillionaire or not. You just don't covet. You don't steal. On the alleged white racist ideal of planning for the future, Proverbs 24, verse 27 says, finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. Also, Jesus' directive on planning for the construction of a watchtower in the vineyard in Luke chapter 14 exemplifies planning for the future. On the alleged white racist ideal of rigid time schedules, Proverbs 24, 30 to 34 teaches that a little sleep and a little slumber leads to great procrastinations that eventually produce financial ruin. One of the things I noticed about the life of Jesus Christ, especially in the Gospel of Mark, is the word straightway or immediately appears a lot. Jesus would do this and then immediately he would do that and then immediately he would do that. Jesus moved from one event to another event. His life was full, and the Father was directing his life. And that tells us that God doesn't want us to waste time. He wants us to get bit with it in life and work and to keep a time schedule. On the alleged white racist ideal of justice based on English common law, 1 Peter 2:13 orders, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted by among men. Our country was founded on English common law, and we've used it ever since, so we need to stick with it. On the alleged white racist ideal of protecting property and entitlements, Again, Exodus 20:15 and Exodus 20:17, as noted above, deals with not stealing and not coveting. On the alleged white racist ideal of being polite, Colossians 4:6 asserts, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." That entails being polite. Accordingly, the alleged white racist ideals above, as proposed in the Smithsonian Institution's museum chart, are actually biblical qualities that Marxists oppose via the Communist Manifesto. The Communist Manifesto promotes the abolition of private property, dependency on the government with a loss of individuality, abolition of the family, abolition of eternal truths, abolition of religion, and abolition of morality, coupled with a revolution against the existing social and political order. So the real issue in this chart is its Marxist opposition to Scripture. So we simply counter that opposition by closely, objectively following Scripture. I told the Sunday school class this morning, not a single word in the Bible was written by a white man. Not a single one. They were all Jews except one, and that was Luke, and Luke was a Greek. Our forefathers, the gospel came to our forefathers well after a lot of the Bible was written, but none of our forefathers, none of the whites that I know of, wrote Scripture. They were all Jewish. This, you know, to say that this is white racism is completely wrong. This is the Bible. And Marxists are actually subtly trying to get people to feel that holding to the belief in the Bible is a white racist so that people will turn from the Bible. The real battle is Satan is trying to use Marxism to oppose God's word. So what we do is we come back with God's word, okay? And that's why we can think objectively. We need to use Scripture. Scripture says this, Scripture says this, Scripture says this. And that way we have an answer to every man. So may we believe on Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. But may we respond to unsettling evil or its reactions by closely, objectively following Scripture. I really believe we're getting right down to brass tacks on this whole issue. Marxism is sticking its head up more and more, and it's time for us to just to come back with straight Scripture. And that's what we need to do. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll do its work. But we need to think biblically, and we need to speak biblically, and then we'll be fine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much for the fact that we're not left in a life and in an era that is full of a lot of subjectivism, thinking and reacting, knee-jerking in a way that is just subjective. But we have your word, which is a real anchor, a solid anchor, that we can use for the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, that as believers we may be in the Word of God, and that when there's a temptation to react viscerally and subjectively because of something that we see going on around us, that we check ourselves, look at the Word of God, and come at it from Scripture, that we might indeed be people of the book and people who live lives that are righteous and holy to God. We would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to this message, either by MP3 or who is in our service this morning, or who may be listening by way of cell phone, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that before the day is out, they would make that decision to believe in him, in his death, his burial, his resurrection for them, to save them from sin, that they might believe in him and be saved and have eternal life as God's gift to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.